Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 4. After a few weeks out of Psalms, we get back into Psalms this morning, taking up in Psalm 4, and should be in the book of Psalms for a while. And today we look at Psalm 4, another Psalm of David. And let's go ahead and read Psalm 4 together this morning. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But you know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. How many of you, at some point in your life, and I'm almost humorous with some point in your life because it's probably a regular thing, but how many of you have had a really, really, really bad day? Things are really, really difficult. Everything's gone wrong. You've had trouble with the kids. You've had trouble at work. You've had trouble here. The car's broken down. You name it. And it's time to go to bed that night, and you can't sleep because the day's been so bad that you're so torn up over everything that's happened. The stress of situations, finances, the house, the job, everything is coming crashing down on you, and you can't even rest. And you need rest, but you can't get it because the day has been a horrible day. And maybe it's capping off a horrible week or a horrible month or a horrible year. The reality is we've all had days like that, haven't we? And a lot more than one. Psalm 4 is what's called an evening psalm, and because it's set with the idea of comforting us in those evenings when we've had that really bad day. Psalm 5 that we'll look at next week is a morning psalm. It's the renewal of the morning as it begins with the psalmist getting up in the morning and offering up morning sacrifices and praying and starting the day refreshed and ready to go. But Psalm 4 is designed to bring comfort when we look at everything that's happened and yet are able to find peace and rest in the Lord, and therefore go ahead and lay down and sleep in spite of all of the difficulties that have come. That Psalm 4 is not necessarily some magic potion. Read it and everything all of a sudden takes care of itself. But it's a psalm that we can preach to ourselves, so to speak, that we can teach ourselves, remind ourselves when things are at their worst that God is still in control. That though the enemies of this world and the trials of this world and even our friends in this world sometimes let us down and betray us, God never does. He protects us. And that no matter what trials and tribulations come in life, that we can say with both David and Christ that whether the enemies are raging against us or a roaring sea, peace be still. We find this peace and remember that the goodness of the Lord. And so as trials come, let us remind ourselves to trust that the Lord is good. We'll look at three main points this morning. First of all, the goodness of God. Secondly, the weakness of man. And thirdly, the peace of the Lord. Think about the goodness of God. As we think about this passage, on the one hand, I just spent some time talking about it. We've all had those bad days. It's doubtful that any of us have had days as bad as David did. I don't think any of us here, and some of you may have had the situation, and that's if so, my heart goes out to you, but none of us have probably had situations where people are trying to kill us, where we're going to bed at night, not sure we're going to wake up the next morning because our enemies are trying to get in and end our life. Most of us have probably never been in that situation and probably never will be. None of us are kings of an entire nation with people trying to overthrow and accomplish coups against us and foreign enemies trying to come in and destroy us. And so there's a sense in which none of us really go through the same trials that David went through. But at the same time, as I say that, though, we don't really know the setting. The previous psalm, Psalm 3, we looked at a few weeks ago, is set in the context of when David was fleeing from Absalom, his son. And some argue that maybe this is following along in the same situation. David's still concerned over the same issues. And that may be, but as most see, I think it's correct here, it's actually very vague in what the context is, because the point is, for each of us, no matter what our trials, no matter what has caused our bad day, to be able to find rest. And that's one of the beauties of the Psalms. As we go through it, we'll find very few places where we actually know the setting. Psalm 3 is one of those rare places where we know the setting. Most of them don't. And one of the beauties of the Psalms is because it doesn't give us the setting, and it doesn't give specifics, and it doesn't give all the details, and it gives more about the big picture, trials, tribulations, struggles, but also the goodness of God. It allows us to, whatever our trials and tribulations are, whatever our struggles are, whatever caused us to have the bad day, when it comes to the evening, sit down and read a psalm like Psalm 4 and find hope. Our psalm begins as David sits there and he says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious and hear my prayer." David cries out. It's been rough. There's difficulties. There's trials. As we'll think about in a moment, his friends have let him down. His name has been shamed. And yet he cries out and he says, "Lord, I trust in you. You are my righteousness, the God of my righteousness." Now, what does he mean here? I think we need to stop and think about this term, righteousness, here for a moment. Now, when we talk about righteousness, if I was to ask you to define righteousness, I'd probably get a lot of pretty good definitions, but they'd actually probably mostly be wrong for the context here. We would talk about, well, righteousness is kind of synonymous with holiness. This is God's perfection, the fact that he is sinless and he is righteous and he is holy. And we would think about it in those terms, and we think about righteousness coming to us from God. It is God's imputed righteousness, Christ's imputation of righteousness to us. And those are all very, very good definitions in general of righteousness. But I don't believe that's the way in which David is using righteousness here. I believe here he is using it more synonymous as what we would think of in a theological term of the goodness of God. The point being that God does right by his people. He does the right thing for David. And I think this is important for us to think about as we come to this passage. Because goodness, the goodness of God, or God doing the right thing towards us, is something we affirm it, but how often do we think about it? In Reformed circles, what are the doctrines that we really emphasize? Well, we emphasize the holiness of God because we want to emphasize total depravity and the fact that we're all sinners. We emphasize the love of God as manifested in the cross, in that Christ died for us in order to forgive our sins. We emphasize the sovereignty of God, that God is Lord over all and he is in charge. But what does that mean about goodness? I think occasionally, and probably far too often, because of our emphasis on sovereignty and holiness and things like that, we forget about that God is good. We begin to look at God as more as someone who's sitting there and he's taking everything that we do, and every time we mess up, he's ready to slap us for it. But that's not what Scripture portrays. Scripture portrays a God that is good, that does right by his people, that he has our best interest at heart in spite of our failure. I think one of the moments that this really hit me, I hadn't thought about it much before. I was first at seminary. I'd only been there for a couple of weeks, a couple months maybe, first semester, and still going through that transition. I'm kind of in a new world, a new environment. I don't really know how I'm going to afford all of this and how I'm going to pay for it. And on the one hand, I'm excited. I want to be here. At the same time, there's fear. Did I make a rash decision in jumping into seminary? And I was talking to one of my classmates, and we were discussing some of that. He'd been there a couple of years, and I mentioned, concerns about being able to afford it and pay for it, and worried about the potentiality of maybe making a bad decision. And he looked at me and says, "You need to remember, we serve a good God. Even if you did act rashly, even if this is a mistake, God is still good. He's still going to take care of you. He's still going to provide for you. He's still going to care for you. And that hit me. You know, he's right. We serve a good God who doesn't just leave us in the world. When we fail, he is still good. On the one hand, we emphasize David and the good things he did, but we also need to remember all the bad things that David did. David failed over and over again. We emphasize Bathsheba and the murder and adultery that took place at that time, but think about it, even before that, there's times when David acted rashly and acted sinfully, and yet God was still good. He preserved, he protected, he took care of David. He gave relief when he was distressed. He was gracious, and he heard his prayer. And so as David sits here at this time, whatever the setting is, whatever the situation, he prays to God, God, I know you're a good God. You're righteous. You have done right by me. And so I ask you again, continue to do right. Continue to take care of us. Take care of me. Continue to uphold me. This raises a question that I think we need to think about for a moment. That is, how do we pray to God? Now, we live in a world where we've all seen the name it and claim it type mentality, that I go to God, and because God is good, it's not really so much that God is good as that God is my magic fairy, that I can go to him, and whatever I want, whatever I need, he's beholden to give it to me. So if I just go tell him what I need, he must give it to me. It's a proud, arrogant, puffed-up attitude that has no bearing with the teaching of Scripture whatsoever. When we come before God, we ought to pray humbly because what I think is my good may not actually be my good. We also need to pray humbly because we need to remember that he is God and we are humanity. But while we need to come before the throne humbly, there is still a sense that we need to come before it confidently. It is right for us to come before the throne confidently, knowing that our God is good and he loves us. The answer to the problems that we pray for may not always be what we think it should be. Our definition of in a given situation of good may not be the same definition he has of good. We'll think about, as we go through a little bit of Romans 8, and that's the whole point of Romans 8, 28, all good things that he's got good in store for us. But his definition of good is ultimately sanctification. It is our eternal good. And so in the moment, it may not be what we desire. But we can go forth confidently. We can go to his throne confidently in prayer because he does have our good at heart. Christ picks up this theme in the New Testament. Remember, he's talking to the disciples and talking about the worry about the future. He says, look at the sparrow, this little insignificant bird, and yet God provides everything it needs to live. Look at the lily of the valley, just a flower, but God clothes it in majesty. If God cares about lilies and he cares about sparrows, how much more does he care about his own children? God is good. He cares and he provides. Now remember, much of Christ's teaching, though, is warning the disciples, persecution's coming. They killed the master. How much more so they're going to persecute the servant? It's not a promise that nothing bad will happen to us, but it's a promise that God is good. And so the first and foremost thing is to remember and to have a confidence that he cares for us. Secondly, he desires our good. And thirdly, the manifestation of his love, the death of Christ on the cross, reminds us that he is not stingy in his goodness. There'll never be a greater gift that could be possibly given to us than the gift of Christ. As Romans 8, 32 says, if he's given us that, how much more is he going to give us everything else? We serve a good God, a righteous God, a God who does right by his people. He is faithful when everyone else fails. And that's the contrast to the passage. As we go through the next main section, verses 2 through 6 is basically all of the ways in which his friends, the people that should have been helping him, failed. But while man fails us, God never does. But in spite of the fact that God never fails us, man absolutely will fail us. In verse 2, David says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." While God has been faithful and given him relief in his distress, his friends, the men around him that should have helped, failed him. Now this term men here in verse 2, oh men, it's one of these words that's hard to translate, but there's a term here underneath it, a couple words that are translated into this idea of men that refers not just to just any man in general. It is referring to kind of the elite of Israel, the rich, the wealthy, the powerful. It's hard to kind of pin down exactly what it means, but it's just this idea of the significant members of society. The point is as David is king, these are the people that should have been helping him, the significant members of society that should have been encouraging, they're the people surrounding him, the people that should be helping him in all things. But as we're going to go through, we're going to see in the various ways in which they have failed him. There are three groups of people here that are seen. There's the group in the second half of verse 2, those that are just swayed by every person who comes along. Then later on in verse 30, those that are irrational in their anger. And then finally, those who are doubters and who are scared and afraid and cannot stand. The first group, though, here found in the second half of verse 2 says, "How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" There's attacks that have come against David. Again, we don't know what they are exactly. We don't know who is bringing them. On the one hand, there's a context here of David as the Lord's anointed, as the king on the throne. And at that point, everybody in Israel should have been defending him. And yet, there are people that are going along with the lies. They are believing the gossip that comes along, gossip, vain words. There's all kinds of things going around that are turning David's honor into shame. And yet everybody just believes it. Now, we need to be careful here because anytime we start talking about these types of situations and believing or trusting the anointed of God, there are many people who claim to be the anointed of God. There's many people who claim to be the men of God and use such passages to defend their abuse, their sin, whatever the case may be. When in fact they are not men of God, the Scripture calls them hirelings, calls them false prophets, and antichrists. We need to be careful that we do not come along and say just because somebody says that they are the anointed of God, that they are. The call here that we see implied in our passage, that we see expressly laid out other places, that we need to defend the people of God, the men of God that God has raised up, is not a carte blanche statement for anybody who says they are such. At the same time, though, we need to be careful that we don't just believe every single piece of gossip, vain words, or lies that come along. The reality here is David was the anointed of God. He was the man of God. He had been set up, and the very people that should have been defending him weren't. Now, it's a challenge to get this balance. I often say, and many of you have heard me say, that one of the most challenging aspects of being a pastor is being trusting without being gullible. And I would say that to a degree goes to all of us. We have to be able to weigh information. We have to examine situations. And we want to trust people, trust those that God has placed in authority, without being gullible to those false teachers, the hirelings, the false prophets, the antichrists. But I believe the application here goes beyond just leaders and the others. Although that's David's context. That's where David is struggling. He is the leader of Israel. And yet, the other people that should have been supporting him, helping him, encouraging him, are instead believing lies and believing gossip. But the reality is this type of this dynamic of people being lied about, gossiped about, and then as a result, finding themselves cut off and by their friends, is something that happens to all of us, doesn't it? How many of you here have had somebody lie about you, had somebody gossip about you? How many of us have lied about somebody or gossiped about somebody? Even our world talks about the idea that we know who our true friends are, our real friends. When those types of situations come, who stands up for us and who forsakes us? Who believes the gossip? Who believes the lies? On the one hand, in David's context, there's the issue of leader and the people under the leader. But this reality, this idea of people believing lies goes to any situation. The point is, our friends are going to fail us. Our friends are going to leave us. They're going to believe lies. They're going to believe gossip. So what is our response? Well, David's response is to go right back to the Lord. Verse 3, but know the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. David says, my friends, the people who should be helping, the men of Israel who should be defending me, they may be believing all the lies. They may be believing the vain words. But the Lord knows the truth. And he hears my prayers. And he answers my prayers. So often the point is when we're lied about, there's very little we can do. There's very little we can do to combat that. There's very little we can do to defend ourselves, except for trust the Lord. Let him vindicate. This segues, though, to our second group of people. If this first people are swayed by anybody who comes along and has some fancy story, some vain words that can sway and turn people away from the truth, the second people's problem is on the other end of the spectrum, and that is their uncontrolled anger. Verse 4 says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Now, there's been some discussion over whether or not the word translated here, anger, should be translated anger. Some commentators want to translate it tremble. The reason being, a couple reasons. One, the word that's translated here is most of the time when we see it in the Old Testament, it does mean tremble. It doesn't mean anger. But anger is one of the possible definitions of the word, one of the possible ways it can be translated. Secondly, people have tried to figure out how does anger relate to lying on your bed? And we'll think about that in a moment. The first reason why I believe we should keep it as anger, I think most importantly, is the fact that that's how it was taken more in the time. If we go back, not to all the way back to when this is written, but to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they translated this word with the Greek equivalent of anger. Also in Ephesians 4, verse 26, Paul quotes this verse, and Paul says, be angry and sin not. And I believe Paul, under the inspiration of Scripture, is driving home the point that this is should be understood as being anger here. So the question then is how do we understand? What's going on here? Well, the point that I believe that David is making here is best summed up by the commentator Derek Kidner. He says, if some people's loyalties are too wavering, as above, looking at verse 2, he says, others are too fierce, settling everything on impulse. The idea of people, all of a sudden, something happens, something wrong is done, and they react that way. The point, if we think about David's different groups of people around him, he should have all these people that should be helping him. Some people, bad things happen, and they just turn on him. That's what happens in verse 2, the group of people in verse 2. But now you have people, if they continue to be his friend, but their reaction is an impulsive action in anger that actually makes things worse. Most of you have been to Tombstone. I think most of you have. I know a lot of you have. And I hope most of you have been to the Boot Hill. If you haven't been to Boot Hill, it's one of the best places to go in Tombstone and see all the old gravestones. One of my favorites is the one for George Johnson. And George Johnson was a guy who bought a horse. He thought it was legitimate. He bought a horse. He paid money for it. What he didn't know is he was buying a stolen horse. And so when the people at Tombstone found him on the horse, they took him out and hung him. And he kept protesting and saying, no, I bought the horse. And they kept saying, no, you stole the horse. And so they hung him. And then after they hung him, they found out, oh, yeah, he was right. And he wasn't. And so his tombstone reads, hanged by mistake. He was right, we was wrong, but we strung him up, and now he's gone. It's both funny and extremely sad. But let's think about what happened there for a moment. was the reality was the horse was stolen. And that's a serious thing. I mean, that's, think about in that era, your horse gets stolen, that's how a person gets around, how they get from point A to point B. That's how they traveled. It was a serious crime, which is why the mob was angry. The idea that they should have been angry over such a sin, such a crime, is good. They should be angry. Somebody stole a horse. But the problem is they acted hastily, impulsively, irrationally, and what ended up happening? They ended up committing a greater crime. All that had happened before is a horse was stolen. Now a murder has been committed. And that is murder. They took an innocent man without due process, lynched him. That is murder. The point here then, when the psalmist says, be angry and do not sin, ponder in your own hearts, on your beds and be silent, the point is stop. Yes, it is good to be angry at sin, whether in the context, if it's flowing from the context of the previous, of false accusations, of gossip, things like that, or other sins, it's good to be angry over them. But there's a righteous anger who deals with things in a proper manner. And there's an impulsive anger that goes out and tries to act in the immediate, and in so doing, sins often a greater sin than was already committed. There's a significant character, and I don't know if David has this in mind here, but it jumps out to me as the man Joab. Joab was David's primary general. But two different times in his life, Joab acted impulsively. And on David's deathbed, he turned to his son Solomon and said, the first act that you must do as king is kill Joab. Why? Because he did in peacetime, he killed people in peacetime for acts they did in wartime. In other words, what Joab did is he went out here, and there was war. And they were fighting, the two sides are fighting, and in war, people die. And Joab took it personally. And when the war was over, when the peace had been reached, he went out and killed two different men in retribution for acts that had been committed as part of war. On the one hand, his idea was he was defending David. The first one was he killed Abner, who was on the other side of the debate between him and Saul. But Joab's actions caused problems for David his entire life. I think this is why we see this picture here of be angry. It's good to be angry when wrong is done, but don't act irrationally. Don't go out impulsively and try to fix it yourself. This is why the idea of personal vengeance, of vigilantism and things like that are so wrong. It's why we have a legal system and why we have courts and juries and all these different types of things in order to ensure that the innocent are not punished. Because our tendency is, our desire is to make somebody pay. Something bad has been done, and I want somebody to pay for that. And when we're not, don't take time to think through it, to think on it, to wait, we can destroy the wrong person. We can destroy ourselves. There's all kinds of bad things we can do. This is why in the next verse here we have the command, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Now when I read this, what comes to my mind immediately is Deuteronomy chapter 21. We won't take time to turn there. It's too long for us to read this morning. But Deuteronomy chapter 21 is God's instructions to the children of Israel when a person is found murdered out in a field and nobody knows who did it. So the idea is you're out here, all of a sudden they're out in the middle of the desert, they find somebody murdered, and they have no idea who did it and no way to figure out who did it. And so they were to go out and they were to measure the distance to all the nearby cities and find the closest city, and then that city was to offer up a sacrifice, offer right sacrifices, and then put the trust in the Lord. The Lord would do the right thing. The Lord would vindicate. The Lord would judge. They may not know who committed the crime, but the Lord did. Now see, the human tendency is, well, the closest city, they must have killed him, we're going to wipe out the city. somebody in that city may have done it, and in doing so, you may have killed the person who did it. But you probably would have killed a whole bunch of innocent people, and you may not have killed the right person anyway. And so the command was offer the right sacrifice and then trust the Lord. It is good to be angry over sin, but don't act hastily. Do what you can do and then trust the Lord. Be patient and wait on the Lord to act. Ultimately, remember what Scripture reminds us over and over again, that vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. But there's one last group here. So first we have those that are swayed by the liars. Then we have the hotheads who want to defend in the heat of the moment. But then we have a group of people here at the end who are doubters. They see the attacks, they see the problems. And so they cry out there, they say, who will show us some good? They look at all the problems around them, all the difficulties, all the trials, and they say, is there any good that's ever going to happen? Or is this it? Is it just nothing but bad? They lose faith. They lose hope. But David cries out in response, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Here he's paraphrasing the Aaronic benediction. Will the light of God's face, the shining face, turn on us? Will we ever see it again? The picture here is Job's friends. Job's friends see all the things that Job went to, and what's their response? Obviously, God hates you. You must have done something to really, really make God mad. Why else would all these problems happen? That's the picture here. They see all the problems and say, well, obviously you must have done something wrong. Obviously God doesn't like you. Obviously God's favor is no longer on you. His light, his countenance will never shine positively on you again. He's turned from you. But in spite of this, all these people turning on him, David still finds hope. He knows that the shining face of the Lord still is on him, still shines on him. And David in verse 7 says, he finds the peace. He says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Thinking back to the old men of verse 2, the significant, the wealthy, the leaders of Israel. Grain and wine, those two words together, two things together throughout the Old Testament. Over and over again, a sign of God's blessing, the pinnacle of God's blessing to a degree in the Old Testament is an abundance of grain and wine. And yet David says, even when they have the abundance of grain and wine, the joy that I have from the Lord is better. Now, I think there's two things for us to think about with that. One is he's not downplaying grain and wine. They're significant. They're the backbone of the Jewish economy. Everything functions off the abundance of grain and wine. And when a bumper crop came in, it was a time for rejoicing. But David's point is the joy of the Lord is greater. And I believe this because of a second thing I want to think about here, and that is the grain and the wine are not the joy of the Lord. In that economy, the abundance of grain and wine are a sign that the Lord has blessed, and the Lord's blessing is the cause of joy. The whole point that David is making in this passage is, I find the blessing of the Lord, I find the joy of the Lord, I find His goodness, even when I don't have an abundance of grain, an abundance of wine. In reality, David is anticipating what Christ will make explicit in the New Testament. In Matthew 16:26, Christ says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? An abundance of grain and wine is a nice blessing from the Lord. But it's nothing without the blessing of the Lord. We can also think of the parable of the rich man harvest so big, he doesn't even know where to put all this stuff. And he says, okay, I'll tear down my own old barns, build bigger barns, so I can store this bumper crop of grain and wine. The Lord says, you fool. Tonight your soul will be required of you. He had been given abundance. He had been given all of this great wealth, but that wasn't the joy of the Lord. Those two things are not synonymous. Often the Lord, as he blesses, he gives us great things. But those great things are not the joy. The joy of the Lord comes to us. It's the blessing of the Lord comes to us even when we don't have great things, when our trust is in him. The rich man in the parable is given the great things, but he can't rest. He doesn't get an opportunity to even rest from his labor or to enjoy the fruits of his labor. He goes out here and he works on it. What's the sign of God's curse, though, in the Old Testament? That you'll sow the crop, but you won't reap the benefits. He gathered it in, but he still wasn't able to reap the benefits. That night, he died. But in contrast, David says that no matter what I have, even when he doesn't have the abundance of grain or wine, he has peace. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. There's a really difficult structure here. Basically, a more literal translation would that I will lie down and sleep together, or together lie down and sleep. And it's hard to really translate exactly. They try to do it here in the ESV with the both lie down and sleep. The idea is these two things are coming together. An absolute situation of trust. The point is that David, as he comes to the evening, and he looks back on the difficult day, the way in which friends have betrayed him, the way in which his name has been shamed, the stress, the trials, the difficulty. He says, in spite of it all, I trust the Lord so greatly that I will lay down and sleep. Now, I think there's a couple of things to think about with this. First is, and think again in David's context. None of us, probably maybe a few that have you been in the military, but most of us have never gone to sleep with one eye open, worried that we won't wake up the next morning. That's David's. So many people in David's situation, that was their sleep every night. Can't really rest. Can't really let down your guard because you don't know when somebody's going to sneak into the room while you're sleeping and kill you. But David said, I trust the Lord. I know that I can lay down and rest because he will take care of me. But even beyond that, for each and every one of us, so often we've had those difficult days, those difficult times, the stress, the trials, the difficulties. Sleep comes with difficulty because we can't rest. We can't relax. We can't put it out of our minds. We're stressing over the events of the day. We're worried about the day tomorrow. And so we don't relax. We don't rest. We don't sleep. But David says, I trust in the Lord, and therefore I sleep. The picture is the sleeping like a baby. And I know we often laugh about, you know, do we really sleep like a baby? You know, babies wake up every 2 hours crying, wanting food. We want to sleep all night. The reason we talk about sleeping like a baby is because babies, even though they may wake up, they sleep without care, without worry. They go to sleep, sprawled out, and they just sleep. Even when they wake up in the middle of the night crying, they know mommy's going to come get them and going to feed them and going to take care of them. They sleep without worry. They sleep without care. They know they are protected. They know they are taken care of. And that's what David says. I sleep without worry. I sleep without care. I lay down and I sleep. Why? Because the Lord takes care of me. It is his peace that makes me dwell in safety. So often when we come to these situations, we face our trials, our tribulations. We have trouble with trust. All we can see are the ways in which we've been betrayed, the ways in which we have been let down. And Psalm 4 is not a magic bullet. We don't just pray it and all of a sudden everything's taken care of and all of a sudden everything's fine. But this evening psalm is here to help us work through, to remember, you know what? It's been a rough day. It's been a rough week. I feel betrayed. I feel let down. Yet reminded that God is good. And he calls to us, peace be still. Rest in me. We mentioned a moment ago, Romans chapter 8. In verse 32, we read, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now what's the context of Romans 8:32? It is trials, tribulations, persecution. The point is not that those things aren't going to happen. It is that in the middle of them, God is good. And he brings peace and joy that is beyond anything that we can imagine. That even when we don't have an abundance of wine, an abundance of grain, even when we were counted as sheep for the slaughter, even when we are with the rest of creation groaning in travail, God is good. And we can trust him. It's not a promise that everything is going to be perfect. But at its heart, he's already given us the greatest gift we can ever imagine. That no matter what happens in this world, no matter what trial or tribulation comes, the most important thing that we will ever have, and that is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, cannot be taken away from us. The Lord has given it to us, and he will protect us. And so therefore we lie down and we rest. And we feel secure, knowing that no matter what comes, God is in control. And so this morning, if you are in Christ, live confidently before the Lord. Trust him, and he will give us a peace that passes all understandings. The one who calmed the waves with the sound of his voice calls to us as well and says, peace, be still. Rest in my perfect peace. Amen.